Last week, we looked at the four kingdoms that are going to lead up to the end of the age, right? It's a different angle or a different view of the kingdoms of this world from God's perspective, which they're beasts. Daniel chapter 2, man's perspective, gold, silver, right? Precious metals, something that seems like it's going to last, iron. God's perspective, they're beasts. And an antichrist is on schedule to come to this world. So we'll see a little bit of him tonight. Here's how chapter 8 shakes out. As we'll see, it's in the third year of Belshazzar, so it's after chapter 7. Chapter 8, for anybody who's interested in this, in the original language, goes from Aramaic now back to Hebrew. So it went from Hebrew to another language, then back to Hebrew. It's interesting because here we're now moving towards the prophecies that show the end of the times of the Gentiles. So we're going to see things that have already taken place, more specifically the rise and fall of Antiochus Epiphanes. And then later in the chapter, we're going to see the interpretation of this prophecy headed towards the end times, right? So God always putting things before us so we know the end from the beginning. So we're not only warned, but we're encouraged because we know who wins. And because he wins, guess who else wins? Us. No matter what happens, we win because he's going to return and set up his kingdom forever. So we need to remember that, especially when we're looking, you know, we have these opportunities to go through prophetic books. We don't skip them. We don't just go to them because they're exciting. We go through them. When we turn to them, we say, wow, Lord, you have all things in control, and you spoke to us about it. We know. Little old us that got saved by the blood of Christ, pulled out of the world. He said, my children, I want you to know everything's going to be okay. Just walk with me. Now, verse 1. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after the one that appeared to me the first time. So the first time was chapter 7. This is the other one. Now, notice what he says, to me, Daniel. Okay, so when liberal scholars say, oh, the book of Daniel wasn't written by the book of Daniel, it was written later, it could have been written before these events happened because that would take something supernatural. Well, it's the whole point of the book. It's supernatural, comes from God. Daniel, right here, he says, to me, Daniel, a vision, I wrote it. I wrote the book. And people said, no, you didn't. He said, yes, I did. So there were people in Mark Twain's day that doubted that Shakespeare wrote Shakespeare. And he said, well, Shakespeare didn't write Shakespeare. Somebody of this caliber wrote Shakespeare. Why do you doubt that he actually wrote that? Because you don't want to believe. Why do people doubt that the Word of God really is the Word of God? Because really, they don't want to believe. That's why they come against it, because it brings light. And light convicts and shows us who we are and our need for God, our Savior. And sadly, people refuse the light. Daniel wrote Daniel. Verse 2, he said, I saw in the vision, and so it happened while I was looking that I was in Shushan, or Susa, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam, and I saw in the vision that I was by the river Ulai. The river Ulai was in the main province of Elam, which is just southeast of Babylon, right? This would be the region of the Medes and the Persians. Remember, the Medes and the Persians came, and they were victorious over the Babylonians. But where was Daniel towards the end of his life? Where was Daniel when he got the visions in chapter 7? He was in Babylon. How did he end up in Elam? Well, his body's not in Elam. This is a vision. But much like Ezekiel, who was in Babylon, that God took by the lock of his hair and pulled him out of his body and brought him over to Jerusalem to show him stuff, that is what I believe is happening here. So in his vision, he's in Elam. He's in Susa. He's in the capital. He's there. Why? Because that now was that was going to be the next kingdom that would be on the rise to destroy Babylon. So God's showing him the vision there. Body in Babylon. Vision Elam. Make sense? Okay, good. We'll go to the next verse. If not, don't raise your hand and say no. Just see me afterwards. Verse 3. Then I lifted my eyes and saw, and there standing beside the river was a ram, which had two horns, and the two horns were high. But one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. Now, we'll see later that this ram was the symbol of the Medo-Persian Empire. The Persians, their national emblem was a ram. Like the United States, we got the eagle. I like the eagle. They had a ram. They had ram stamped on their currency. Their kings, when they went out to battle, would have a ram's head on. Pretty cool animal to, I guess, if you want to have an animal as your emblem, a ram. If you have a ram truck, you like it. Well, one horn is higher than the other. Why? Because one nation ascended higher than the other in the Confederacy, and that was that of Persia. They were the dominant nation over the Medes and the Persians in the Confederacy. So he sees this animal with two high horns, but one's stronger. So this is pointing now to the kingdom that would take over the Babylonians' power, their greatness. Now, it says in verse 4, I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, and southward. Westward was towards Greece, northward towards the Scythians, and southward towards Egypt. That was the track, that was the route of the Medo-Persian conquest, so that no animal could withstand him, nor was there any that could deliver from his hand, but he did according to his will and became great. So this symbol in the vision, this ram with two horns, is representing this great kingdom. And that was the direction that they conquered. They did not go to the east. They never ended up in India or China. They were a massive army. Remember chapter 7, typified as like a giant devouring bear. But as we will see, it didn't last. Verse 5. And as I was considering, suddenly a male goat came from the west across the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. Now, this goat is speaking about the nation, the Grecian nation. They were known as the people of the goats. And this notable horn is none other than Alexander the Great, moving so quick as if it didn't touch the ground. Remember, chapter 7, it was seen as a leopard with four wings moving swiftly. Verse 6, then he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing beside the river, and ran at him with furious power. So this male goat moving swiftly with a notable horn is furious and strong in power. Verse 7, and I saw him confronting the ram. He was moved with rage against him. Your King James Bible says choler, this anger. Attacked the ram and broke his two horns. There was no power in the ram to withstand him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled him. And there was no one that could deliver the ram from his hand. Now, this is what happened. Alexander the Great, again, by the age of about 32, was already the conqueror of the known world. By 28, I think he devoured most of his enemies at this point. He was a brilliant military commander. He moved through the world swiftly, just destroyed nations. When it came to the Persians, Xerxes, their final dominant king, amassed an army of over 300,000 men. They also brought their families with them. That's why they moved so slowly. 300,000. He had 300 ships in his fleet, a Salamis in the sea. So Alexander didn't attack them head on. He waited till they were in Thermopylae, and then they were passing through a narrow mountain range. And so they couldn't get everybody through there. So the Greeks came and they picked them off. They had maybe 1 to 10 in numbers versus the Persians, but they were better fighters. Many of the Persians weren't trained soldiers. So that's how Alexander destroyed the Persians. And then, of course, to make things even worse for Xerxes, his 300 fleets were destroyed by a storm at sea. So you have this man, this great conqueror, Alexander, beating him on the ground, and you have a storm. I believe God just sending a storm to take his power out. Why? Because God rules in the kingdoms of men. He puts up one, he takes down another. And that's what this vision is showing Daniel. This didn't happen yet. Remember, the Babylonian kingdom, Belshazzar is still grandson of Nebuchadnezzar on the throne, but they're weakening and weakening and weakening. So when he gets this vision, he's transported to the region of the next kingdom in Persia, the Medo-Persian Empire, and he's saying, this is what's going to happen. One of the two in the Confederacy is going to be stronger than the other one, and then they're going to get knocked off by this nation with this leader that's like this raging goat with a notable horn that just goes after him. And again, the horn was that point of power that the animal in its momentum with all its force came at another animal and struck it. He's saying he's going to come and he's going to destroy that kingdom. Next verse. Therefore, the male goat grew very great, but when he became strong, the large horn was broken, and in place of it, four notable ones came up toward the four winds of heaven. So how did Alexander die? He was broken. He wasn't broken in battle. He died either by being poisoned, as some people believe. That happened to kings a lot. Some believe he became an alcoholic. You know, he had no other kingdoms to defeat. Now what do? I'll just drink myself into oblivion, got sick with pneumonia and died. But this is what happens to the greatest men in the world. No matter how powerful they are, how strong they are towards other kingdoms, eventually they die. They lose a battle. They lose some position because we're inherently weak. We just don't always feel that. He was lifted up in pride because he was strong. And then God said, okay, your time's up. And then those four notable ones, those four winds, these are four generals that came up under Alexander the Great. Historically, we know that they are Cassander, who ruled over Greece, Lysimachus, who ruled over Asia Minor, Seleucus, who ruled over Syria and Israel. Interesting, we'll look at that in a minute more closely, and Ptolemy over Egypt. So God's saying, this guy's going to die, these four guys are going to take over. And then, verse 9, out of one of the four that we just looked at, one of the four, came a little horn. Just an itsy-bitsy little one. Which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and towards the glorious land. Now, the glorious land is Israel. I'll just say who that is right now. That's Antiochus the IV, Antiochus Epiphanes. He took that name for himself, one like the gods. He is a worshiper of Jupiter, Zeus. He was also known as Antiochus Epimenius, which means the madman. He was a wicked man, and that's why God represents him here as a little horn, which grew exceedingly. Now, verse 10 describes what he did. Some of this stuff is very difficult to understand, so I'm not going to say I know exactly what this means here, but I'll tell you what I think. It grew up to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and some of the stars to the ground and trampled them. Now, stars oftentimes represented angels. Stars could also represent an earthly ruler, like Joseph's dream, right? The sun, the moon, and the stars. We see that in the book of Revelation, chapter 12, representing the nation of Israel. So is it talking about this man, Antiochus Epiphanes, destroying earthly rulers? Well, he certainly did that. I believe behind all this as well is you have powers and principalities fighting with each other, moving men, wicked spirits in high places, battling. And so you have these powers and battles in the heavens as well. It's a bit of a mystery here as to what this is. And so it's suffice to say that he was somebody who was bent on destroying. He hated God, especially the people of God. Verse 11, he even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host against the Lord himself. He even exalted himself. Who was the first one who dared to exalt himself against God? Lucifer. So I have no doubt that this man was demon possessed. And there were and are men in history who were demon possessed. We know, not just according to the church, although you want to read a really good book, read Hitler's Cross by Erwin Lutzer. It talks about where the Nazi Party came from and what they were involved with in Germany. You know, when Germany left Bible believing on the shelf and went liberal and stopped believing the Bible, the churches just, they died. They just became formal and it left a vacuum in the nation of Germany. This is where, you know, of course, the Reformation, so many great godly men came from. Well, that vacuum came this desire to start worshiping the Nordic gods of the past again. Interesting. Sad. Satan worshipers, many of these men. They were Satan worshipers. Same thing happened in England after the great preaching of Spurgeon and many others in the 19th century. They started getting into spiritism. Again, look what happened to England. It's happening in our country as well. We know that. Fixating on gods of the past again is satanic. Well, here, this man, this madman, this guy who claimed to be like a god, he was empowered by the devil. He exalted himself against the prince of the host. And by him, the daily sacrifices were taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. What did he do? Well, he went into the temple in Jerusalem and put in there a statue to Zeus. Killed pigs and turned their body into like a broth and poured it all over the temple and all over the holy vessels. He desecrated the temple. He defiled it. He took the sacrifices away, verse 12, because of transgression, an army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices. And he cast truth down to the ground. He did all this and prospered. In other words, it seemed like nothing can stand in his way. He's opposing God. He's opposing God's people. He was responsible for at least murdering 100,000 Jews, at least. He was insane. He was sick. He tortured people. He didn't care who it was, if you were old, young, pregnant. He brutally tormented them. Now, at this time, there were also priests who were very corrupt, just like in the days of Jesus. They were buying offices. They were selling offices. They were knocking each other off, killing each other. And so some believe, hey, we're getting what we deserve because we're defiling the priesthood ourselves. We have these priests that are corrupt. And so there were many who believe God's allowing this to happen to bring judgment. Yes, even a wicked man like this. But we have to remember God is completely in control. God allowed it. And it's only going to go so far, as we'll see here. This evil ruler, this dark, sinister prince ended up coming under the judgment of God in God's time. It says in verse 13, here's Daniel, "Then I heard a holy one speaking." Now, that holy one is no doubt an angel. "And another holy one said to that certain one who was speaking," now there's two of them talking to each other, "How long will the vision be concerning the daily sacrifices and the transgression of desolation, the giving of both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot?" So Daniel's looking at this, and you'll see later, he's troubled by it, but heaven's looking at it too. So in this vision, God brings in to his earshot these two angels talking to each other. So heaven is fully aware of what's happening on earth, and they are asking each other, how long? How long is this going to go on where God's sanctuary is defiled, where this wicked man and these wicked people who are with him are allowed to do this to his people and to rule and then to prosper, to actually do well, get more and more power and riches? How long will this take place? And then we have the answer here. "He said to me, 'For 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed.'" Now, scholars go back and forth. How many years is that? And most conservative scholars will say between 6 and 7 years, right? So first thing to note is that there is a time limit. God ordains it, right? Just like in everybody's life, every human being on this planet has an allotted time, right? So I think some people can be so disobedient, God says, here's your allotted time, but if you want to knock yourself off quick by really bad living and coming against me, I might let you go a little bit early there, buddy. Or if you're a girl, girly. But generally speaking, you could do all that you want with your body. You're not going past that time. God's like, nope, sorry, this is it. But it's a comfort for us, because when he's done with us, we get to go home and be with the Lord. It's better to be there. Well, how long do you want to be here for, really? Especially when we read the stuff that's coming on the planet, I don't want to be here much longer. I want the rapture. But also for the wicked in the world too, they're not going to get away with anything. It's not like they're going to keep going on and on and on, and it's just never going to end. It's going to end abruptly when God says it's going to end, and it's going to be final, and the judgment's going to come upon them. So we see here, God says it's going to be this many days. Now, those days should be taken literally. Why do I say that? Because there are those, and there are always those, who say, you know what, I'm going to start playing with numbers in the scripture and just see if I can stretch a day. Like, there are those who tried to reconcile the theory of evolution with the Bible, right? They're called theistic evolutionists. And so because they want to try to reconcile it, well, maybe a day, is like, a really long period of time. Because didn't Peter say, a day to the Lord is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like a day? So maybe it's like a day. Although in context, those 6 days of creation should be literal, because that word describing day is always taken in a literal context. Now, here, there were people in the past who tried to stretch this out to try and determine the coming of Christ. William Miller, who came up with a doctrine that other people called Millerism, he came up with the idea that he could determine the return of Christ, and so he dated, staking each day, right, each day as X amount of years, and he calculated that the return of Christ was going to be 1884, October something, 1884, and he had multitudes of people listening to him and showing up at the place that he thought, that the end was going to come, and it didn't happen. As we always learn, date setters are always wrong. And Carol Camping took a gigantic hit on that and lost his mind and led so many people astray. And then started telling people they shouldn't go to church because God was done with the church. You're crazy. Just take the Bible for what it actually says. It's just a good idea, right? Just take it where it is. And that, by the way, with William Miller, became known as the Great Disappointment. A lot of people are like, I don't even want to just listen to Bible teachers anymore, because look what happened with this guy. And that also is what gave birth to Seventh-day Adventists and Jehovah's Witnesses, by the way. Not taking the Bible for what it actually says. Now, so God here says, this is how long it's going to be. It's not going any longer. I'm going to deal with this evil ruler that I allowed to be raised up. And he's saying to Daniel, I'm showing you in a vision, so you're going to see. He's going to write it down. So we know what? That God's in control of history. He tells us things in advance so that we know. Enough to say, like, this is going according to schedule. Doesn't mean it's going to be easy. Not that I want to see these things happen or I'm curious about evil coming on the world. But I know that these people might defy God, but they can't win. They're going to lose. And we're secure in that. The people of God should always take comfort in the fact that God has all of history in his hand, as he does us. And he's going to deal with evil. Look at verse 15. Then it happened. I love it when the Bible says that. Then it happened. When I, Daniel, there he is again, had seen the vision and was seeking the meaning, that suddenly there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, who called and said, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. So he wanted to know what it was, and what does God do? He gives him the answer. Daniel was a smart man. He was highly intelligent, greatly gifted, but he couldn't figure this out. He's not, you know, drawing a map and trying to get everything tied together here. Like, I got the horn and this guy and the numbers. Okay. And he says, I'm seeking the meaning. God says, I'm going to give you the meaning. And this is the first time Gabriel, the angel Gabriel, is mentioned in the Bible right here. And he's going to show up again later on in this book. And he's going to show up again 700 years later at the announcement of Mary's birth. Isn't that awesome? So he's very old. Gabriel. It's a man's voice. It's appearance of a man. And I believe because he doesn't want to give Daniel a heart attack, he's already having a vision that's really concerning. Come as a man. Make this man understand the vision, verse 17. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell on my face. Interesting. That's the response of a man. As godly as Daniel and as old as Daniel, he still was terrified because this is a sinless being drawn close to him. It reminds us of the holiness of God and what heaven is like. He falls on his face, not to worship him as if he's worshiping God, but because of the greatness of his presence. But he said to me, understand, son of man, that the vision refers to the time of the end. Now, this is what he means by that. This vision is going to go extend further than just those types that you saw. He's going to explain it to him, but it's going to go to the end. So remember, I mentioned that there are near and far prophecies, and sometimes a prophecy can speak of something that would happen twice. So Antiochus Epiphanes will be brought up here, but he ultimately, a little horn, is a foreshadowing of the Antichrist as well, as we'll see. So now he gives the explanation. Now, as he was speaking with me, verse 18, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and stood me upright. Now that's interesting. Is it doesn't the effect that this vision has on Daniel is in a deep sleep. So Gabriel touches him, stands him upright. It seems like he can't even stand before him. As we see later on in other visions in chapter 9 and 10, it's the same effect. And he said in verse 19, look, I am making known to you what shall happen in the latter time of the indignation. For at the appointed time, the end shall be. Again, the appointed time. God knows the exact time when he's going to wrap things up. Verse 20, the ram which you saw having the two horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia. See, I was right. Remember what I said earlier? Right there. Don't you love it when the Bible says, let me interpret that for you. They're the kings of Media and Persia. Verse 21. And the male goat is the kingdom of Greece. There it is. The large horn that is between its eyes is the first king. That's Alexander the Great. Verse 22, as for the broken horn and the four that stood up in its place, the broken horn, Alexander, remember, dies, right? The four that stood up in his place were the four generals who came from him. Four kingdoms shall arise out of that nation, but not with its power. In other words, it'd be weakened. When Alexander ruled, it was strong. When the four guys took it over, they had influence, but not like Alexander. Verse 23, here's where it gets a little bit now more further look. In the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their fullness, a king shall arise, having fierce features, who understands sinister schemes. Now, yes, this definitely was speaking about Antiochus Epiphany, but he's saying in the latter time earlier, right, the time of the end, the appointed time of the end shall be. So we're going all the way now into the future. This king is sinister. His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. He shall destroy fearfully or extraordinarily and shall prosper and thrive. He shall destroy the mighty and also the holy people. Now, what does the Bible say about the Antichrist? He will have power given to him that's from the devil himself. He will receive his power from the dragon. If you could put a mark here, either your finger or a pen or something here in Daniel chapter 8, flip over to Revelation 13. We'll make a couple references here. Revelation chapter 13. It's the last book in the New Testament, last book of the Bible. We'll flip back and forth here. And I'm also going to reference 2 Thessalonians as well. Revelation 13, verse 7. Speaking of the Antichrist, I'll just pick up in verse 5 because I'm going to be jumping back and forth here. Just read along with me. He was given a mouth speaking great things. This is the Antichrist. And blasphemies, and he was given authority. Notice this, given authority to continue for 42 months. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. We kind of read that about Antiochus Epiphany, little horn, foreshadowing of big horn. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. Now, these are tribulation saints. This is why I don't want to be here. Am I escapist? Yes. He's going to be given victory in an earthly sense over them. Many of these saints will be killed. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Keep your finger here. Flip back to Daniel now. He will destroy fearfully and shall prosper, and he shall destroy the mighty and also the holy people. We just read that. He'll be able to overcome God's saints. God will allow it to happen. Many will be killed, martyred. Many will be beheaded. Many will be in heaven. Their bodies will be on earth, but their souls will be in heaven. And actually, interesting, crying out for vengeance on what has taken place. It's interesting. To their brethren on the earth because of what the Antichrist is doing. But God's saying this is what's going to happen. And Daniel, he's saying this is what's going to happen in Revelation. And this is written 700 years before Christ. John the Apostle wrote the book of Revelation, before the end of the first century. God knows the end from the beginning. And so when we read this, we're to be reminded, God's saying it's going to be bad. A sinister, wicked king who's fierce. Look at how he works. Verse 25 of Daniel 8. Through his cunning, he shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule. How does the devil work? Cunning, like a serpent. In other words, he's going to lie to people. He's going to deceive people and make people think that he's not what he really is. the deception is coming on this world. And he shall exalt himself in his heart. He shall destroy many in their prosperity. He shall even rise against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without human means. He shall cause deceit to prosper. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and I'll go over to Revelation chapter 9 or chapter 13 in a moment here. Revelation chapter 2. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. It's an apostasy. And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, that's the Antichrist. Notice what he's called, the man of sin, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. That means there's going to have to be a temple built in Jerusalem. Where's the temple? Jerusalem. Who's back in Jerusalem, by the way, again? The Jews. See, so many of us are born after it happens. We're like, of course they're there. They've always been there. No, they weren't. They lost it in the first century, and then were finally booted out in 130 AD. They were out of the land for over 1,900 years. It's a modern-day amazing miracle that God brought them back. He said he was going to do that. So now they're there. That means he's going to be there, and that means there's going to be a temple built there. How's that going to be built? They're blowing each other up right now. Somebody is going to be able to show up with cunning and deceit and convince people that is the right thing to do to bring peace. And he'll be the peace broker, the man of peace. He speaks like a lamb, but he's got the mouth of a dragon. This is what Revelation says. He's a lamb with a dragon's tail. He's a serpent. He'll be able to do it. And then he's going to go into the temple and demand to be worshipped. This is what the devil always wanted. Worship me. Didn't he say that to Jesus? Fall down and worship me. I'll give you all the glory of the kingdom. Well, this Antichrist is going to do it, and he's going to be possessed by the devil, and he wants people to worship him and have a world currency. That's the mark of the beast. Revelation chapter 13. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak, whatever that is, there's all types of theories about it, and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. And here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. That currency, that mark, is going to control the entire world. And if you don't have it, guess what? You don't have a job. You don't have food. You can't pay your rent. You can't function. So I'll say right now, the vaccine, whether you want to get it or not, is not the mark of the beast. Okay? It is not. You see it right here. It's a name. It's got a number. You got to basically show your loyalty to the devil, and you're going to worship him. It's all connected to it. I'm not telling you what to do. That's up to you with the vaccine. It's not up to you with the mark of the beast. Don't get that. I'm only talking to somebody here who's not saved. Because you're going to be in the tribulation period if the rapture takes place, and then you're going to be like, oh, now Pastor Dave told me about a mark of the beast. Now it's going to happen. Now I got a choice to make. Well, you'll be among good company of those who missed the rapture, and I have a choice to make. Don't get it. But the rest of us, we have to worry about it. I don't want to know what to do. I don't want to calculate it. I'm not going to be here. I'm going to just read something out of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 again about deception. It's interesting. Paul was with the Thessalonians for like 3 weeks, and he taught them all this already. So when he writes this, listen to what he says. Don't you remember that when I was still with you, I told these things? So baby Christians, he's like, I'm talking about the Antichrist. I'm talking about the rapture of the church. You're like, what's a rapture? What's an Antichrist? Don't worry. Probably knowing Paul, he probably had like 20-hour Bible studies. Okay, go to Daniel chapter 8, 7, 9. Eutychus, he fell asleep. He died. Get him back up. Raise him from the dead. It's fine. Get him over there. But he taught them so well. That's why he said, don't you remember I taught you this? I share this with you, right? I'm going to remind you. Now you know what is restraining, that he, the Antichrist, may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. What does the devil teach people? Lawlessness. What's the Antichrist called? The man of sin. What does he want people to do? Sin. What does God hate? Sin. Why did Jesus come into the world? To die for the sin of the world. So that we'd be forgiven of our sin. To be right with God forever. Sin breaks fellowship. Sin grieves the Holy Spirit. He is the Savior for sinners. And he teaches us, okay, now that you're saved, I'll teach you to repent. It's a lifetime. I understand that. By grace, we know that, right? The older I get, the less I sin, the more I repent. But he teaches us to love him and to repent of sin. The Antichrist, the devil, says, no, go do that. Go do that. You keep doing that. You'll be fine. It's great. Have all the pleasure in the world. There's no consequences. Don't worry about displeasing God. Don't worry about rejecting Jesus and death and hell and all that stuff. That's not even real. No, don't worry about it. I got you. You follow old, good old devil. I mean Antichrist. I mean world ruler. And take my mark, by the way. He's a liar. He who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way, speaking of the Holy Spirit. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteousness, deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. Why won't people believe? Because they won't receive the love of the truth. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. That's why people don't want the truth. I have pleasure in unrighteousness. And this Antichrist is going to feed them lies and unrighteousness. But what a terrible end to anybody who follows him. We'll see what happens with him. By the way, Antiochus Epiphanes was destroyed without human means. It says here that he, I'm back in Daniel chapter 8, verse 25, he shall even rise against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without human means. Now, before I get to the Antichrist, the little horn, Antiochus Epiphanes, I believe 167-66 A.D., first of all, God raised up Judas Maccabees. Judas. We don't say Judas because people get freaked out, but it was Judas. It used to be a good name. Godly man, zealous man, fought against the Syrians, defeated the Syrians, rededicated the temple. It's called the Feast of Lights. You read John chapter 10, verse 22. Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Feast of the Dedication. They celebrated Hanukkah. Jesus celebrated Hanukkah. It's the only feast that you see in the New Testament that wasn't given in the Old Testament because it was intertestamental. It was between the two. But it still holds. They knew what Judah Maccabees did. He was called the hammer. God raised him up and drove them out, gave his people the power, and they rededicated the temple. But they're not the ones who killed Antiochus. God did. He was struck by worms in battle. And Josephus said he fell to the ground and for days just suffered and cried out and knew that he had offended the God of the Jews. He never repented, but he knew that he offended the God of the Jews, and this is what was happening to him. And those who were around him smelled the stench of his body as it was just dying. He was broken without human means. How many people have tried to come against God and his people, and God just directly kills them? Like Herod the Great. I think it was Herod Agrippa. And the Herod the Great is the one who tried to kill Christ. He was dead within a couple of years of trying to kill Christ, eaten by worms. One of his grandkids, Acts chapter 12, struck by an angel, eaten by worms. God knows how to deal with the wicked. And then what's even more terrifying is where they go after death. Jesus said to that place where the worm never dies and the fire is never quenched. God could deal with the wicked. The Antichrist will be consumed by the breath of his mouth, by the brightness of his coming. Revelation chapter 19. When Jesus returns, he's going to destroy him and cast him and the false prophet into the lake of fire forever. He's got it. That's why he's writing this here. Look at verse 26. And the vision of the evenings and mornings, which was told, is true. This is what Daniel's saying. It's true. I'm telling you the truth. Therefore, now this is what Gabriel says, seal up the vision, for it refers to many days in the future. Okay, this isn't going to happen for a long time, Daniel. So it's going to be sealed up. Now, we know now, we have a whole book of Revelation. That means unveiling. It's the opposite of sealing up. We have full revelation in the New Testament. The Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. The New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. We know the first coming of Jesus Christ. We know what happened. We see more than he understood. And it's not a boastful, blasphemous thing to say, I actually have more revelation than Daniel. And he has some awesome visions. But he didn't know Matthew or Mark or Luke or John or Acts. It wasn't written yet. It wasn't given yet. Jesus didn't come to earth yet. We're on the other side of the cross and resurrection with the whole book. Now, it's good that when you see Daniel in heaven, say, I just want you to know, great book. Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, awesome. What you guys did there. Daniel, you get thrown into the lion's den. You are amazing. Amazing man of God. Studied it. Love what was written. I believe it. I know it. And I held on to that because it stirred me up to walk with God faithfully, knowing what's going to come on this world. Why does he teach us these things? To know what's going to come on this world. To scare us. Oh, no, it's the Antichrist. This is what happens to some people. Some people are like, I want to know who it is. I want to find out who it is. You don't. If he's here, you don't want to meet him. Why would you want to meet the Antichrist? We should want to meet Jesus Christ. Not the son of perdition, the man of sin. And some people are terrified. Oh, no, it's coming to the world. The devil's here, and he's going to get us. Well, he's been here for thousands of years. It's called the prince of this world. But we don't have to be afraid, because greater is he who's in us than he that's in the world. We have the Holy Spirit, the creator. We have the creator in us. We are closer, in a very real sense, to Jesus Christ than even the people who were with him in his first coming to earth, because he was here outside of them. Yes, he's on the right hand of the Father, but he sent his spirit to dwell within us. He's in us. He said, I'm never going to leave you nor forsake you. He's not saying, kind of, if you kind of figure out, in a very, metaphoric type way. If you feel like I'm with you, I'm not really there, I'm up there, kind of. No, he's with us. He said, I'll come to you. That's real stuff. You sit here, you're a temple of the Holy Spirit. We are together a temple of the living God. You go home and you're sitting there, and now what am I going to do? He's with you. What am I going to watch? He's with you. What are you going to read? He's with you. What are you going to do on your phone? He's like, what are we watching tonight? What are you looking at? Who are you snapping? Right? And he loves us. I don't think he's like this. He sees everything. He loves us. He says, look, walk with me. You have my word. You have my spirit. I'm present with you. I'm on the right hand of the Father interceding for you. And he said he's coming again to take care of everything for us. We know the end from the beginning. He wins. He's with us. We don't have to fear. But we do need to be aware and walk circumspectly, Paul said, because the days are evil. We see this, right? The days are evil and they're getting darker and darker. And it's not going to get better. It's going to get worse. All right, so if you are, if you have any care about politics at all, you know anything about political philosophy or the history of, how things kind of come to be, like communism, I'll tell you right now, it spreads. You call it whatever you want. It's a nation killer, right? Whether you call it communism, socialism, there is a darkness coming over this world. There's a generation coming up in our country that does not care about God. Now, here's what I mean by that. This is the first time ever in our country's history where less than 50% of the nation's population claim to go to church. Right? I'm not saying that everybody goes to church is saved. Obviously, we know not. We know that's not true. But 47% of the people polled. So you go to church, 47% say yes. It used to be like 70 or 80%. What's going on? You see that declining. The next generation is coming up. Most of them, they're like, I don't even care. Not all, but the majority. I don't even care. So that is what's coming up. That is what's being trained in schools. That's what's being trained by the media. That's what's being trained. It's called social engineering. It's been happening since Dewey, who came up with the Dewey Decimal System. They're humanists. They want a world without God that thinks that they can actually beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And men won't learn war anymore. That's actually at the UN. That part is at the UN. Sadly, it leaves out he will rule among the nations. Christ. They don't put that in there. Instead, they put the statue of Zeus or Poseidon in the UN. That's what we'll have and we'll do it. No, you're not. Man wars all the time. It's in us because we're full of sin by nature. So as Christians, it's not depressing or fearful. It's just like, we just know it's going to happen. And the darker the backdrop, the greater the light shines. Because we don't hold on to this world like, oh no, everything's going to be taken. If God says, look, I'm going to let this happen. I'm going to leave you here for a time period until I take you home to be my witnesses, shine. Preach the gospel. Live for Christ. Trust me. Trust me. Because the United States, and I love our country. I am loyal to our country. I think this is the best country on the planet still. I wouldn't want to be anywhere else. But God will judge our country. He'll let our own sin reprove us. He'll chasten us and allow wicked rulers that we vote into office scourge us, with the hope that people will learn a lesson, repent. And not just to make things better, to get the government off our back, but to really repent of their sin and get right with Christ and be saved. That's why we need to be circumspect, walk carefully, because the days are evil. And shining like lights in this world, glorifying our Father in humility, like Christ, gently leading people to our Lord. You know, it's interesting. The man of sin, he's a boaster. He boasts. Blasphemes, boasts, all about him. This is what he teaches people. Boast, be full of pride, and he gets destroyed by Christ. Jesus Christ is the opposite. The opposite. He's when he described himself, he says, I'm meek and lowly in heart. Come to me, all you who are burdened and heavy laden, and you'll find rest for your soul. Take your yoke upon me and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly. I'm gentle and lowly. He's humble. That's how he describes himself. And that's who he is right now. He hasn't changed. He didn't become humble and then go back to heaven. He's like, that's enough of the humble stuff. I was a man then, not anymore. No, he's man forever, glorified, sinless, God man forever. He's still humble. Paul said, let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus, though he's equal with God. He didn't think it was robbery to be called God. He humbled himself. He emptied himself, became man, and was obedient, even to the point of death, even the death on the cross. That's why God highly exalted him, right? He resists the proud, gives grace to the humble, and he exalts the humble in due time. Here, Christ, the exalted, humble, eternal creator, king, eternal son of God. The Father loves him. He loves us. And don't we love that he's humble and gentle? He says, that's who I am. And Psalm 45, speaking about Christ, take your sword, gird it on your thigh, ride forth righteously and in meekness and victoriously. He's righteous, he's meek and victorious. Paul said, I urge you, I plead with you to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, 1. I plead with you by the gentleness and meekness of Christ. Interesting. Please listen to me by the gentleness and meekness of Christ. And that's who we should be like. That's what pleases the Father. You know how we get like that? Spending time with him. We'll close this out here. Verse 27. And I, Daniel, just to make sure you didn't think it was somebody else, I, Daniel, fainted and was sick for days. This is what this vision did to him. I fainted, I was sick for days. It took a toll on his physical body. Afterward, I arose and went about the king's business. And I was astonished by the vision, but no one understood it. Hey, let me talk to you about this. What do you think? He's like, huh? These visions, and he told me this. Nobody understood it. He was astonished. Why? So much darkness coming on the world. A wicked king, sinister, deceptive, bloodthirsty, hates God. He's coming. Astonished. Why, Lord? Sick. A couple things and we'll close this out. Number one, remember this. Why do we have this? We have 1 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1. We have the prophetic word confirmed. God says it, it comes to pass. Yes, this is the truth. It's confirmed. Whereby you do well to take heed to it like a light shining in a dark place. This world is dark, it's a light. Until the day star arise in your heart. Begin to see Christ. He's the day star. Where in your heart, you know him. You see the darkness of the world, but I see him. I know him. Take heed to the prophetic word. Secondly, this world's on a collision course with the will of God. Remember Sunday morning. It's a rotting piece of corpse getting ready to have his carcass picked. That was the picture Sunday morning. It's true. And Jesus said, wherever you see the vultures, the bird of prey gathered, right? Wherever you see the corpse, you see the birds of prey gathered. In other words, when the judgment's ripe, it's going to come. When God's ready, he's going to thrust in a sickle and gather the fruit. And he's also going to tread the grapes in the wrath of God. And Jesus does that, not us. Third, there is deception. The Antichrist is coming. There are liars now, and they come to the church, and they come in the name of God, and they come as teachers. They are Antichrist, little children, 1 John chapter 2. Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know it's the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest, that none of them were of us. There are antichrists, false teachers, lying spirits through lying men and women. Doctrines of devils, Paul says. It's real. They lie and they have teachings to lead people astray. We know that. We don't have to fear. God is going to cut the Antichrist down to size. It's not going to be a match like the Antichrist says, okay, here we go, we're going to get up. He's going to show, Jesus is going to show up. You're done. That's it. It's over. Where's the fight? What fight? He's gone. That is it. It's not going to be a match. We have him. When we're with him, we don't even fight. We just clean up. We're like, yeah, we're with him. We can trust him. He's given us the victory. It should astonish us. Man, we should take this soberly. I want to walk with the Lord and get my heart right and my life right, because it's for real. It's not a game. But after we do these things, what's the basic thing to do? That's what Daniel did. He said, I was sick for many days. Nobody understood it. I was astonished. And I did the king's business. In other words, he got up and went to work. I love it. What do I do with this? Got up and go to work. Do the king's business. You don't call up tomorrow morning, the Antichrist is coming, I can't come in. I'm sick. No, you don't understand. I'm astonished. That's exactly what happened with Daniel. I got to take a nap. Settle it before the Lord. I trust you. I don't know what's going to happen, but I'm going to do my work. It's just godly. Let's stand, close with a word of prayer. Read ahead. Remember, next week, Mike McClure, after that, back, chapter 9. Great stuff. Chapter 9. More specific revelation, even times of the first coming of Christ, Antichrist. It's just the word of God. God speaking to us and preparing us. Lord, thank you for your word. And you didn't give us the spirit of fear, has torment, Lord. You want us perfected in love and in your peace. And we pray for that tonight. Anybody who has a fearful heart, anxiety, Lord, they'd be able just to give that to you and to trust you. Greater is he that is in us than he that's in the world. You are great and merciful and kind to us. You're the same yesterday, today, and forever, Lord. Still meek and gentle, lowly. And you receive sinners. And thank you for forgiving us of our sins, Lord. Thank you for receiving us and wanting to dwell with us. It amazes us when we think about that you're in the midst of us tonight. Lord, as we go home tonight and we lay our heads down and rest, that we be able to rest just trusting you, Lord. The things that would trouble us from this world or in our hearts, we give to you over and over and over again. And tomorrow, the same thing. That we prioritize what's most important that you put before us. Your word, your will, our lives. Lord, we worship you. And let us be bold. Let's be about the king's business, wherever that leads us, Lord. And if we don't get raptured and we're here Sunday, Lord, that we do this again, knowing that you're with us and in our midst. We give you this song as we close. In Jesus' name, amen.